Sicha for Parshas Lech Lecha is the first Sicha on the Parsha in Chelek Hey, Volume 5 of Lekutei Sichas. Here the Rebbe explains some very fundamental issues in terms of freedom of choice in God's world, where God wants one thing and we do something else. The Rebbe begins by saying that the name of a parsha describes all the entire content of the parsha, so that the theme of the parsha has to be expressed by the name of the parsha. Lech Lecha, the idea of halicha, of going, implies growth and progress. Lech Lecha means that Avraham was told that he should go to his essence. He should travel and grow until he reaches his essence, which certainly means aliyah achar aliyah, going from level to level, progressing higher and higher in godliness. So in the beginning of the Seder, it tells about how Avraham left his birthplace, Ur Kasdim, and traveled towards Eretz Yisrael. That is an aliyah, that's going up. In Eretz Yisrael itself, he continued to travel towards Yerushalayim. It's also an aliyah. But then, in the same parsha, it tells us that when Avraham arrived in Eretz Yisrael, there was a famine, which is certainly not an aliyah in Kiddush Hashem, that when Avraham arrives in the country, he brings a famine. Also, when the famine hit in Eretz Yisrael, it says that Vayered Avraham Mitzrayma, that Avraham went down to Egypt. And that certainly is a Yerida, as the Torah itself describes it, Vayered Avraham went down to Mitzrayim. What happened in Mitzrayim? Vatikach Isha Beis Pari, that Sarah was kidnapped, abducted, and taken to Pari, which is also not an aliyah in any way. And even before they came to Mitzrayim, it says that Avraham realized that Sarah was Yefas Mare'at, that she was attractive, that she was beautiful, and he had not noticed this before because his machshava was always busy and preoccupied with things that are higher than what is visible. So it sounds like this too was a yezida and not an aliyah, and yet it is included in the parsha called Lech Lecha, which means to grow and to progress higher and higher. So to understand this, the Rebbe says, we first have to understand what it means, Maisa Oves Simen Labonim, that what happened to the patriarchs, what happened to the ancestors, is a simen of what's going to happen to the children. That on a deeper level, it is not merely a reflection or a similarity in events, but that what happens to the Oves is the cause, the reason that the same thing happens to the children. So in this whole thing of Vayered Avraham Mitzrayma, we find that Avraham went down to Egypt as a Yezida, but then Vayal, afterwards, Avraham came out of Mitzrayim with great wealth. He had become very wealthy there. So just as Avraham went down in order to come up wealthy, we find the same thing, that the Yidden went down to Mitzrayim and then came out of Mitzrayim b'rechush gadol, with great wealth. We also find that during the time of the 210 years of slavery, we find that the Jewish women were protected from abuse and remained innocent, just as Sada, who was taken to Pari, but Pari couldn't touch her, wasn't permitted from above, and Sada was able to protect herself from him. That's what made it possible for for the women in Mitzrayim later to also be protected and to protect themselves from Egyptian men. And so now we understand that the Yezidim that Avraham went down to Mitzrayim was really the beginning and the part of the Aliyah of coming back up with a great wealth, just as it was for the Yidden that we went down to Mitzrayim in order to come out of Mitzrayim, Rechush Gadol, with all the Netzutzis, with the divine sparks that we're able to bring out with us from Mitzrayim, so that the going down was really part of a going up. And therefore it fits into Parshas Lech Lecha, because the Yezida was an integral part of the going up. And therefore, when by Avraham it says that he realized that Sarah was beautiful, even though he had not realized that before, that the thought was not coming from Avraham himself, but it was coming from Mitzrayim. That Mitzrayim came, the energy of Mitzrayim came to Avraham, asking Avraham to elevate it. Because the whole purpose of Avraham being there was to elevate and come out with a great wealth. The same is true also with the Golus that we are in today. We are told that the reason for the Golus, Lehigru HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael Lebein HaUmeis, Elo Kedei Sheyitesu Aleihem Gedim, that the whole reason for the Golus is that we should gather and collect and bring with us to the Geula converts, which means literal converts, and also the divine sparks that need to be brought back to holiness, that are also in the form of, also considered conversion or converts. What do we learn from this? That when a person stops to think, how is it possible that I should elevate the world and bring an improvement in the world when we see in fact that the world keeps going towards a worse and worse condition? Every day seems to bring a greater darkness. So how do we have the ability to illuminate the world with Torah and Mitzvahs? So the answer is that all this darkness that we see, all the Yezidis that are happening, these are only externally true. That's only on the surface. But underneath the surface, the exact opposite is true. Since God runs the world, nothing happens in the world without God, it is certain that since God created the world with the purpose of an aliyah, with the purpose of the world rising and coming to a godly state, so that it must be true that even while the surface appears to be a descent, that the world seems to be getting worse, under the surface, every single day and every moment of the day, the world is moving towards its perfection and living up to the plan and to the expectation that God has of the world, until it will become a dira b'tachtein. What we need to understand is as follows. Everything that God does certainly leads towards a greater aliyah. And if on the surface it appears to be a yezida, that's a misleading appearance. We're looking too superficially, and if we look a little bit deeper, we will find that it's really part of the going up. And so by Avraham, the fact that he went down to Mitzrayim, and that was really a part of the going up, is because Avraham was, as it says in Tanya, a merkavat alikus. He was completely godly at every second and at every part of his being, so that by him there was no evil at all. And what might appear to be not kosher, what might appear to be wrong in Avraham's behavior, is only because of the body. As the Sefer Yechezkel says, you should know that what Avraham did, when Avraham laughed when he was told that he would give birth to a son, the laugh came not because of a lack of emunah, but because of the body. And although the body is holy, but it is still only flesh. So the Rebbe there explains that when you say that the body is holy, then it's not possible that a holy body would do something unholy. So when you say that the body is holy, but it is still flesh, it means that the body is doing what is holy. But because it is a physical being, it can appear to the observer to be something not quite kosher. So that's the way it is by tzaddikim, that when we think we see something not kosher, it's only because of the physical appearance that is often misleading, just as the physical appearance in the world doesn't seem to be godly, and yet in fact it is godly, and everything is by divine providence and so on. So the appearances can be misleading. The same is true by tzaddikim, that because of their physical cover, we could be misled to think that what they were doing wasn't godly. So by Avraham, even though it looked like he was going down, that it was a yirida, but that was only on the surface. But in the pnimius, under the surface, it was really an aliyah. So that's all understood because we're dealing with godliness. That whatever God does, whatever a tzaddik does, it all is really good, even if it doesn't seem to be that way. But what about an average person, not a tzaddik, when he chooses to do something evil and causes a descent, a destruction in the world, how can that be considered part of the aliyah? So the Rebbe says that since it is one of the ikrei emunah, it is a cardinal principle in our belief in God, that God is the exclusive, supreme, sovereign ruler over the world, which means that nothing can happen unless he wants it to happen and wills it to happen. And all the effects that creatures have, like the sun makes plants grow or warms the earth, those effects are kigarzin biyad achitziv. It's like the sun or the planets, they are like an axe in the hand of a woodchopper. They are the tools which the Eibishter uses, which God uses, in order to bring about these effects. But the sun certainly does not have the will and the control to give light or not give light, to give heat or not give heat, to make things grow or not make things grow. And to think, to believe, that the sun does have some amount of volition, some amount of independent choice to be a sun, to act like the sun, or to not act and not give off light and heat and so on, that is Avedah Zarah. That's like having another God. So this must also be true of the human being, that even though we're told that we have Bechira when it comes to mitzvahs, we have freedom of choice, but to say that we can affect something in the world by our will is a contradiction to God's sovereignty. To believe that a human being can affect something in the world by his freedom of choice, other than what God wants, is to compromise God's sovereignty. So how do we understand this? The truth is that everything that happens in the world is part of God's plan. And even when a Jew sins, using his freedom of choice, the negative effect, the destruction, the descent that is produced by the sin in the world, that descent, that effect, those repercussions of the sin, they are all part of God's plan. It is part of the Hashgacha, and it is part of God's will. So that the human being, even though he has freedom of choice, does not have the power or the authority to cause an effect in the world by his choice that is against God's plan. So any effect, any repercussion, any results, any consequence that comes from a person's choices, those consequences are really part of the divine plan, part of the Hashgacha, and it is beretzeinei ubemitzvosei of the Eibishter. And therefore, the Eibishter's sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is not compromised at all, because nothing is happening that isn't part of his plan. How then does the person actually have freedom of choice? How is it that he is truly free to choose to sin or not to sin? So the Rebbe gives two explanations. First of all, when it comes to the chitzenius harotzen, that which God wants as an external will, and that is what he wants of the world, that is close to the world, it is relevant to the world, and therefore is felt an impact on the world in such a way that it doesn't allow the world room for freedom of choice. So that when God says, let there be light, there is no choice but for light to exist. But the zotzen that God has, the desire, the will that God has for Torah and mitzvahs, this is an internal will, a personal will, and therefore it is removed from the creation, from the world, from the creatures, and is therefore not felt by the creature. So that when God wants a Jew to do mitzvahs, the Jew doesn't feel that will and is not compelled by that will, because this will is a personal desire that God has and is somewhat removed from the Jew of whom it is expected. So although God wants the person to do the mitzvah, the person is not compelled to do the mitzvah, and it is left to his free choice to decide to do the mitzvah or the aveda, because this desire to do or the mitzvah and to not do the aveda that God has, that desire is a personal desire that has more to do with him, with God, than with the created being. And therefore the created being doesn't feel it and is not compelled by it. Another explanation that Rebbe gives is that this will that God has for creation, for everything that happens by divine plan, these are all external in that God wants them only as a means to an end. So that when God creates light or water or heaven, it is not, that itself is not God's true will. It is because of Torah and mitzvahs, in order that a person should be able to study Torah and do mitzvahs properly, there is therefore a need for light and for grass and for water and for all the events that constitute our lives. But those are not the true will. Those are the external will. And they are, in a sense, necessary to God, and therefore, in a sense, God is compelled to create them. So this will that God has for physical conditions, for the existence of the world, and for all the events that are worldly, that are part of divine providence, all predetermined, that will that God has is imposed on God, so to speak. It is necessary and a means towards to an end rather than an end in itself, and therefore this Zotzen, when it expresses itself in the world, it also compels the world to behave accordingly. So because it is a compelled will, so to speak, it therefore also compels the creation. Whereas when it comes to Torah and mitzvahs, there is no compelling reason for Torah and mitzvahs. And that's why we wouldn't know whether God prefers tzaddikim or the shoyim, the tzaddik or the rasha. But God chooses the behavior of the tzaddik as a bechira. He chooses it. He doesn't need it, but chooses it. And therefore, when that will, when that chosen will is expressed and directed at the Jew, and he is told to do mitzvahs, he also feels that he is not being compelled to do mitzvahs, but that he should choose to do the mitzvah. And therefore, when he chooses to do the mitzvah, it is true freedom of choice. Now, the act of the sin itself is definitely against God's will, and that's why the only godliness, the only justification for the existence of the sin itself is that it leads to tshuva. In other words, the oneness of God is expressed and revealed through the sin in the very fact that the act of the sin itself is useless. It has no effect on the world because the effect is all part of the divine plan, and it is not something God wants. God despises evil by choice, but he does despise it, and therefore when a sin exists and the only thing you can do with it is to do tshuva, which means to regret it and to reject it and to turn the sin into a mitzvah, that shows the oneness of God. And that is the justification for the existence of the sin itself, in that its rejection reveals the oneness of God. And this is the lesson that we have, in that a person could think that because of his sins he is hopeless and becomes discouraged by his own lowliness. We are told in the Parsha that Lech Lecha includes the Yezida, that the growth includes a going down temporarily, because the very fact that a person has sinned can be used as a means for growth, knowing that every sin leads to tshuva. So the person knows that with every sin that he committed, he has another potential tshuva, and he can extract the godliness of those sins and turn them into mitzvahs that are higher even than the mitzvahs of tzaddikim. So to summarize some of these thoughts, the first question would be, how can a person sin in God's world when God is the exclusive sovereign and master of the universe? How can things happen in the world that are not part of God's plan? The answer to this is that what happens is always God's plan. Everything is by divine providence, even the damage caused by a person's sins. So although he is sinning by freedom of choice, but the consequences of that sin and the effect that it has on the world, those consequences and that effect, they are really part of God's plan. They were all preordained and predetermined, that this was what was meant to happen, and this is what God wants, that there should first be a yezida that will lead to a greater aliyah. That is another question. Granted that God's sovereignty is not compromised because no effect, no consequences can happen from a sin that are not part of God's plan, but what about the freedom that the person has? How can God's will, when God wants a person to do mitzvahs, how can his will not be omnipotent? Why isn't our freedom of choice a compromise in God's infinity, in God's power, in God's omnipotence? If God is omnipotent, his will should be omnipotent, so that if he wants, it should force us to behave accordingly. And yet, we don't have to. So even though our the consequences of our behavior is not in our own hands, and it is all part of the divine plan, but how can an infinite, omnipotent will be ignored by a human being? For this, the answer is that there are two kinds of will. There's an external will and an internal will. The external will is omnipotent in that it leaves no room for freedom. It compels behavior. So when God says, let there be light, there has to be light. When God determines in the beginning of the year who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor, who's going to be strong and who's going to be weak and so on, or at the beginning of life, that must happen because that is the external part of the will, and the external will is in fact omnipotent and infinite in its power, so that it compels behavior. But there's also an internal will, a pnimius hazotzen. Pnimius hazotzen is that which God wants essentially, not because of any reason at all, not because of any benefit at all, but because this is the way God is in essence. that essentially God prefers a mitzvah over a sin, even though the mitzvah has no benefits over the sin. Now that internal kind of will is governed by different properties. Here, immediate behavior is not the objective and is not the goal. When God wants that which he wants internally, intrinsically, that kind of a will is omnipotent in that it will inevitably succeed, and Jews will inevitably do tshuva and fulfill the purpose and the will that God has for us. But it doesn't force us to behave, it doesn't bring immediate behavior, and it doesn't take away our ability to process that will through our system and come to our own conclusion that this is in fact what we want as well. So that it is our bechira to do mitzvahs, but we will inevitably, without exception, choose to do the mitzvah. So it's like a father who wants things externally and therefore demands immediate behavior and obedience. And then there's that which the father wants from his children that is an internal will, a personal intrinsic will, that which he wishes for his children, and that doesn't come immediately. He wants his kid to be a mensch, and that doesn't happen by immediate obedience, but that inevitably, that which we want deeply and essentially for our children, inevitably they will grow into it on their own and come to the same conclusion and to the same will. Then there's a third question. How can a sin exist if God doesn't want it? The act of the sin itself. So we've explained how the consequences of the sin are really divine plan, divine providence, and how the freedom on our part, why we are not compelled by God's will, is because it's an internal will that moves us internally, so that eventually we will do mitzvahs, but we are not compelled or forced into immediate obedience. But how is it that the act of the sin itself, which is something that God despises, how does that exist without compromising God's oneness? How can there exist an unholiness in the world that God created when God is holy? So the answer is that the sin exists as a roundabout way of expressing God's oneness. The fact that a sin itself, being outside of God's will, is useless, and nothing can be made of the sin other than to reject it and to regret it, then when a person does tshuva for the sin, that reveals the oneness of God. It fulfills the second commandment, you shall have no other gods. How do we see that there are no other gods? When we see the uselessness of a sin, and we feel the regret of having sinned because there is nothing there, because there is no truth to it, when we reject the sin, that is the way in which it reveals the oneness of God, and that's why its existence too is not a compromise of God's oneness, but a means of revealing God's oneness in the negative by showing how that which is not God is nothing at all and needs to be rejected and destroyed.